Just a little bit of review because it was the first week in March, the last sermon in Acts. Thank you, Evan, once again for filling in for me over the last couple weeks. And I am a lot better. Thank you for your prayers. I do get exhausted quite easily. And I thank you for your continued prayers, for the cards that you have sent, and for the food that's come over. And thank you so much for loving us, and we love you, and we miss you when we're not here. It feels like I haven't been here for a year. It really does. It seems such a long time, and I know it was only 1 week, and then 1 week I was here, and then 1 week I wasn't here, but I miss you guys. And so thank you so much. Thank you. Remember, Acts is the second volume, and my voice is still coming and going. That they must have ruined something when they put those tubes down my throat. So, if it gives a little bit, please bear with me. But it's the second volume of Luke. The first volume was the book of Luke, and the second volume is Luke writing Acts. And Luke is writing to Theophilus. He's a Greek man. And he's writing to Theophilus about the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. He finishes Luke at the resurrection and then the ascension where Jesus goes up into heaven. And then in Acts, he continues on from the ascension. So Luke is the story of Jesus' doings or life and teachings in his physical body while here on earth. Acts is Jesus continuing to do and teach, not through his physical body, because now he is in heaven, but through his what? His spiritual body, and we call that what? The church. And it is done in the power of Christ's Holy Spirit. And so that's what Acts is. It's the story of Jesus continuing to do and to teach through his body, us the church, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Go with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let's turn back. If you don't have a Bible, we do have some Bibles. Just raise your hand. We can get your Bible from... Okay. And if somebody has a pew Bible and I mention the scripture, and if you just want to yell out the page number so that helps those maybe that have a pew on there, pew Bible. But Acts chapter 1:8. Todd, do you have a pew Bible or no? No? Okay. Acts 1:8. What page is it, Bill? 1,081. This is what Jesus says to the disciples. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's exactly what happens in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon his disciples. The church begins. Peter preaches a Spirit-empowered sermon, and 3,000 people are added to the church that day. And the church begins to expand. The church begins to grow, but they get pretty accommodated there in Jerusalem. And God sends, divinely, sovereignly sends persecution to the church, and the church begins to fulfill what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1:8. They begin to spread out. They begin to leave Jerusalem because of the persecution. And they go where? They go to Judea. And they take the gospel to Judea. Then they go where? They go to Samaria because the persecution intensifies. And they go eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth. And by the time we get to Acts 17, it's about 20 years after Jesus ascended. And they are at the far regions of the known earth at that time. Paul, Silas, and Luke have been sent by the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch, I don't know, is the map, yeah, the map's up there, isn't it? No, it's not. Can you amplify? See, this is Jerusalem. Antioch is up here. The church in Antioch sends Paul, Silas, and Luke as missionaries to this area, Asia. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay? I'm sorry. But this is Paul's, actually, his second missionary trip. Remember that? The first missionary trip, it was with John Mark and Barnabas. And they went this way. Remember, they went down there, and then they came down here, and they went back, and then they went here. The second missionary trip, they begin here, and they go through here, and they want to go up here into Asia, but they get a vision. Paul gets a vision in the middle of the night from a man, and the man is from where? Macedonia. And the Macedonian man says, come over, we need help. And so Paul, directed by the Holy Spirit of God, but through this vision, takes Luke, Silas, and one more man now that he gets while he's in this area. Who is that man that he gets while he's in this area? It's a convert from his first missionary trip. Starts with a T, Timothy. So they pick up Timothy, they leave here, they pick up Timothy, Paul wants Timothy, and they go across this ocean here, the Aegean Sea, and they go to Philippi, which is in Macedonia. And we've talked about that. We went through the whole book of Philippians. They go from Philippi, they're kicked out of town in Philippi, they go down the Agnatian Way, that road, and then they end up in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, once again, they're kicked out of town. They go to Berea, which was our first sermon in the book in the month of March. And once again, they're kicked out of Berea, not by the Bereans, but by whom? The Thessalonians. Remember, the Thessalonians made the trip. They followed them and said, you can't stay in this area. And so, this is where we are in chapter 17 of Acts. Okay, you back in Acts? Let me read to you. Verse 14 of 17. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Remained where? In Berea. So Paul has to leave Berea. He goes down to the sea. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So this is what happened. Here, right here, up in Berea. See this Berea here? You see the light there? They go down to the sea. Some men are conducting Paul down to the sea. Timothy and Silas stay in Berea. What happened to Luke? Where's Luke? Well, we've already said that Luke probably stayed in Philippi. Okay, so the team is getting smaller. And as Paul goes to the sea, these men take him down to Athens. See Athens right here at the point? This is an area called Achaia now. Athens, and from Athens next week, we'll see that he goes to Corinth. Okay, so that brings us to our text today. Okay? So will you stand with me and honor God's word as I read from 16 all the way to the end of the chapter. Berea to Athens is about 250 miles, and it probably took Paul by boat 3 days' trip. And when we start verse 16, he's in Athens already. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he's waiting for Timothy and Silas, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not very far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. This is God's word. You may be seated. We're not going to get through the whole text today, but we're going to get a good start. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can approach you despite ourselves because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your mercy and grace, and the fact that you brought us the gospel so many years later. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace that we find when we put our faith in Christ for salvation from the penalty of sin. But we also want to thank you for the mercy and grace that we continually find when we go to the foot of the cross and find the power to overcome sin in our lives. Oh, Heavenly Father, you say that you will not despise a broken and a contrite heart. And we come to you humbly this morning. You promise to hear us. You promise to forgive us. Your word tells us that just like a father, you have compassion on us, your children. Heavenly Father, you know that our frames are like dust. And you tell us in your word that you don't treat us as our sins deserve because of Christ. And you continually assure us that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love for us. You tell us, Lord, that as far as the east is from the west, you have removed our sins from us. You have buried them in the depths of the deepest sea, never to remember them anymore. And it's all because of your Son, Jesus, the object of our worship here today. And so because of Jesus, Lord, we humbly but yet confidently approach your throne because of his blood and because of his righteousness. And Lord, as we turn our attention away from his work, or not away from it, but as we turn our attention to the word of Christ, we come to it humbly. Help us to understand it, Lord. Help me, your servant, to explain it clearly by the power of your own indwelling Holy Spirit. Show us this morning that your word indeed is alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a fire. It's a light. And Lord, if there's any here this morning who do not yet know Jesus Christ as their Savior, may today be the day of their salvation. Yes, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So let's go back to the text and we'll begin unpacking in verse 16. Okay, so just follow along with me. Keep your Bibles open, please. Now, as Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, Athens is a couple centuries, about four centuries actually, beyond its prime. But it was still a very, very impressive city, a sight to behold because of its architecture. It was still a very, very important city in the Roman Empire. As Paul arrived on the scene there, and Becky, if you wouldn't mind putting some of those pictures up there. That first picture, this would be sort of like the scene that Paul comes as he's coming in on the boat. I don't know if you can see this, pick this out, but as he sees this, this is the some of the... Has anybody ever been to Athens? Paul, you've been to Athens? It's pretty spectacular, I imagine. A lot of the old architecture still stands. But the Parthenon there, is this the Parthenon? You see that big statue there? Can you see that? That's one of the idols. So as Paul pulls in the port, he's seen this thing probably for the first time. He studied it. Paul was a studied man. He was an educated man. And he had probably studied ancient history, the history of the Athenians. And he gets to port and he sees this, and he sees this goddess there, and he's sitting there waiting. Athens was a white-collar type of city. It wasn't a blue-collar type of town like Corinth that we're going to get to in chapter 18. It was not the economic center. It was more like the arts center, the education center. And it was known for its gods. It was known for its idols. Some of its famous philosophers you would recognize. Plato. Did we hear that name? You know where he was born? Athens. Socrates. Aristotle. Athens was an educated city. This is the spiritual, not the spiritual, but the intellectual elite of the time lived in Athens. And they were known for their idols. So much so that that's what impresses Paul more than anything else. It gets a reaction of Saul. He's isolated from his team. Lucas in Philippi, Timothy, Silas, there in Berea. He's all alone. He's waiting. Next picture. Next picture. Yeah, and you can just hit the arrow then after that. Can you enlarge that? And yeah, that's the hotel that Paul stayed at while he was waiting. So, not really. Okay, keep on going. I'm sorry. I just stuck that in there. Oh, not very good. Not very big picture. Can you bring it up? Okay. This would be the Areopagus, or in Latin, it's called Mars Hill. Maybe some of your Bibles, there's a heading there, Paul's defense on Mars Hill. But this is Mars Hill right here. There's 15 steps leading up to Mars Hill. Okay, next picture. That's the Parthenon. See, what a beautiful building. But Paul's not impressed. Next one. There it is again. These are recent pictures, okay? Is there another one? Okay, there you go. See, this is the lower city and the upper city. Okay, that's enough. Thank you. So Paul is not impressed by all that wonderful architecture that might he have seen, but he is provoked in his spirit by all the idols. Some historians say that about the time of Paul's landing there in Athens, the city probably had about 20,000 people in it, but it had about 30,000 gods, 30,000 idols, 30,000 altars. Those were public altars. That didn't count all the ones in the homes. So they said you were more likely to run into a god than you were into a person. And last year, we showed several videos around the world. Remember some of those videos of some of those cities that we saw where the idols were just wall-to-wall idols? So there were more idols in Athens than there were people. And we know they were just objects. So behind each idol was a demon, was a satanic philosophy. And so this city was... it was full of idols, but it was under the impression of Satan. Wherever he gazed, Paul saw evidences of polytheism. Nature was deified. In fact, the hill where he makes his defense, Mars Hill, was named after what? The god Mars. Humans were deified. It was very sensual and sexual, physical organs, sexual organs, were some of the gods they actually worshipped. Virtues were deified, honesty, but also vices were deified. They made gods out of everything. The city was crammed full of idols, and Paul was provoked. There's a city in Brazil where we are missionaries. Actually, the name of the city is Salvador. It's actually the name in English would be translated Savior. But it's a city very much like this, full of idols. And as you go into the city, you feel this darkness, this oppression that just sort of hangs over the city. And so Paul is a man who we know is consumed with the glory of God. He's consumed with the person of Jesus Christ. Paul is fully devoted to the fact that only God alone needs to be worshipped. And that is his sole ambition. And when he is exposed to this culture, he's been in Thessalonica. Thessalonica had idols. Philippi had idols. Berea had idols. A lot of these cities had idols, but not to the point that Athens had idols. And Saul is provoked in his spirit. This is a righteous anger that Paul has. And it motivates him, doesn't it? The text tells us it motivates him to do something. It doesn't motivate him to take out a club and start destroying all the idols. He doesn't do that, does he? Because he understands that behind each one of these false gods, these idols, is a lie. And so he begins to combat the false religion with the truth. And let's continue on in our text. Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue. Because he is provoked, he's angered in his spirit. Because he is overcome with grief. Because he is filled with indignation, because he is greatly distressed, because he is outraged, he begins to reason in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Some of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." So it doesn't motivate him to destroy the idols, but it motivates him to conversations about truth. And as we unpack this, it's conversations about truth centered on God's two books. I know what you're thinking. The Old Testament and the New Testament. When I say two books, I'm not talking about the Old Testament and New Testament. I'm talking about God's special revelation and God's general revelation. And I'll explain that more as I go on. With the Jews, in verse 17, and the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue, this was Paul's MO. Remember, he would reason, he would dialogue, he would converse to them from special revelation, or what we call, or what we know as Scripture. God had revealed to certain peoples, to certain men, not because they were special. It's called special revelation, not in the Bible, but by theologians, because it was special, because it was limited in scope. God only revealed certain things about himself to certain people throughout history. He would appear to them in a dream or a vision, or he would speak directly to them, or his Holy Spirit would overcome them, and they would pen out Old Testament scriptures. He revealed to these special people, not special people, but he revealed in a special way to these people, the Jews primarily. The Jews were the recipients of the oracles of God. They received the law of Moses. And he revealed to them things that they could never discover on their own, because God is so far above us that we would never understand him if he did not take the initiative to reveal to men what he is like. And so Paul would open up this special revelation, the Old Testament Scripture, and he would unpack it for them. And he would prove to them that the Old Testament Scripture, the special revelation from God, talked to them about his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ would have to do what? He would have to suffer. He would have to die. And then he would have to what? Rise again the third day. And he would do that with the Jews and these God-fearing men and women who had access to these scriptures, to these scrolls. Well, as he would do that in the synagogue, he would also go out in the marketplace. The Greek word is agora. And he would use the Old Testament scripture once again here in the marketplace to prove to those who were willing to listen that special revelation by God spoke of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Now, it was special because it was limited in its scope, but it was for anybody who wanted to have access to it. God's special revelation was progressive also, meaning that it wasn't given all at one time. It was given over the course of centuries until Jesus Christ himself came. And his men, his disciples, closed what we know as the canon, the scriptures. There is no more special revelation today. And the text says that as he would go out into this agora, this marketplace, the center of town, like the town square, anyone who happened to be there, he would reason with them. He would dialogue with them. They would ask him questions. He would respond from the Old Testament. And most of these who were there in the marketplace, in the agora, were idolaters. They were pagans. They weren't familiar with the Old Testament scripture. And as these groups conversed with him, two groups come into play. Luke identifies two groups of philosophers, doesn't he? There was a lot of people there, but he identifies two groups. There were probably a lot more groups of philosophers in Athens. But these were probably the primary ones that had the most followers. They are called the Epicureans and the Stoics. You see that there? You see that there in verse 18. Some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with them. Well, who were the Epicureans? Now, these were philosophies that were 400 years old. Much older than that, but they had become formalized in Athens because we know nothing new is under the sun, right? The Epicureans, they believed in a multitude of gods. Obviously, right? Because the city is crammed full of deities. But these gods, to them, were distant. They were uninvolved. They did not care about the affairs of men. They believed that everything was left to random chance. And there was no order in the universe, absolutely none. This life was all there was. There was no resurrection. There was no judgment. And so they naturally concluded, since there is no resurrection, there is no judgment, and this life is all there is, and the gods really don't care how I live, I'm going to live what? I'm going to be a hedonist. I'm going to live my life the best way possible. If no one cares what I do, there's no consequences for my choices, I'm going to live with all the gusto I can live with. And I'm going to avoid all the pain that I can possibly avoid. Does that philosophy still exist in our world today? Does it? You bet. Industry is devoted to that. We might not have idols made of stone, but our world is full of Epicureans. All lies we know, all satanic lies, and Paul is combating these men and women with the truth of God's revealed, in God's revealed words. Now the Stoics, they were different than the Epicureans. Are you familiar with the TV series or movie Star Trek? You remember the Vulcan? Who's the Vulcan? Spock. Right? Stoics were sort of like Spock. They believed also in a multiplicity of gods. But instead of leaving everything to chance, like the Epicureans, everything was determined by fate. And since the gods were uninvolved, no better way to control your fate than to make yourself the center of the universe. You are the captain of your own soul. You make everything to be what you want it to be. And one way to make sure that you're in control is to be indifferent to emotions. Isn't that what Spock is? Be indifferent to emotions and be indifferent to pain. That's where we get the word stoic. You took control of yourself and the fate of your own life by displaying very little emotion. You were devoted to duty and to reason above all else. And these were the educated class that listened to and questioned Paul in the marketplace. And these two groups came away with two very, very different conclusions about what Paul was saying. Doesn't the text say that? It says, some said, what does this babbler wish to say? So maybe some Epicureans, maybe some Stoics, they came to the conclusion after listening to Paul reason with them, dialogue with them, from Old Testament scripture about the truth of who God is, they came to the conclusion that what's this babbler, or what's this idle babbler, some of your translations say, it was a term of derision. This isn't a compliment. These are the intellectuals. They're cutting Paul down to size. Literally, the term means in the Greek a seed picker, like a bird. He's just picking up kernels of truth from all over the place. He's a scavenger. He just picks up ideas from all over the place, and he can't make one coherent idea. One coherent thought. This guy's a seed picker. He's an amateur when it comes to these things about the philosophies of life. And they dismiss him right off the bat. Well, others conclude, the text tells us, doesn't it? In verse 18 still, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Gods unfamiliar to them. And they had gods. But this God, they hadn't heard of. Now, they've heard of the God of the Old Testament. These guys were intellectuals. They were familiar with the Old Testament. They were Jews of the cities. They probably had a copy of the Torah in their libraries. They probably read some of it. They were familiar with the God of the Old Testament. But Jesus? Resurrection? We've never heard that. Not even in a swear word. They've never heard of Jesus. I mean, the name Jesus that they've heard of. I mean, that's the person, Jesus. And they're thinking, what are you talking about? This seems to be new deities. No. They misunderstood Paul here. Because what do they say? Their conclusion is that Paul is speaking of new deities. Not a new deity, singular, but new deities. They seem to think that Paul is speaking of two new gods. What's going on here? And the best I could, after reading and stuff and studying, the best I could summarize, this is the speculation, that Jesus is one, would be one of the deities. But oftentimes, these gods and goddesses, it wasn't just male, it was goddesses. Remember when we studied the Philistines in 1 Samuel? Remember the Philistines had gods and goddesses? They had the Baals, remember that? That was the male god. And then they had the female, what? Counterpart, and she was an Ashtaroth. And these gods would somehow get together and procreate, and these idols were built there to remind the gods, quit, you know, don't stop procreating. And so as they're listening to Jesus and the resurrection, Paul unpacking this special revelation that he had gotten from Jesus Christ himself. Because Jesus, Paul had observed the Jesus Christ, right? He had appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Special revelation. God, Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, had not appeared to all men, had he? Only unlimited, very special. And as Paul is explaining to them, the special revelation of Jesus Christ and the resurrected Jesus Christ, they think there's two gods. Well, the best I could come to is, in the Greek, the word for resurrection is anastasis, or anastasis. And there's a Greek woman's name called Anastasia. And so they're confused. In their typical way of thinking, they're thinking, well, Jesus is the male, and Anastasis or Anastasia has to be his what? His female counterpart. And they're thinking, okay, well, who is this Jesus and his female counterpart, Anastasia? But Paul isn't preaching two gods, is he? He isn't. Let me just get a drink of water here. My voice is failing me. Excuse me. Either way, they believe he is promoting a foreign god to their culture. And he's a seed picker. So he's therefore dangerous. He's dangerous to the way they do life, the way they interpret life. And the text continues on. Because it says, what happens next? Verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. Excuse me. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So it appears that they lay hold of him. They actually forcibly, probably, take a hold of him. It might not have been violent in nature, but they propel him up these 15 steps to the Areopagus. I've already told you it's called Mars Hill. Carved within the stones on that little hill there, or benches, where the intellectual elite would sit down. And they questioned Paul with these new ideas that he is bringing to their city. A little history here might might be interesting. 400 years earlier, Socrates was taking up those same 15 steps up to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he was judged by his contemporaries there because he was accused of promoting a false god as well. And he defended himself. There were witnesses accusing him. And then the jury voted. I think there was, I don't know how many people there. It was a lot, 300 men or something like that. And they would put little stones in a little urn or something. And he was condemned. Socrates was condemned by the council there on Areopagus for promoting false gods. And I don't know if you remember, and I didn't know. I knew it now. But what did he have to do? Yeah. Socrates was condemned to death, and he had to drink his own hemlock, and he died for promoting a false god according to the culture of that time 400 years earlier. Paul was aware of that. He wasn't an ignorant man. He knew what was going on here. That wasn't maybe as intense a trial back then, because Luke actually points out that as they took him up there, the Athenians had a knack, or they had a pastime. We like to do a lot of things, don't we? We like to watch TV, we like to play golf, we like to fish, we like to cook, we like to whatever, garden. What did the Athenians like to do, according to Luke? What was their pastime? What does it say? Verse 21. What do they like to do? They would spend their leisure time, they would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul is here on this mountain, men seated around him from two groups, and they ask him a question. Tell us. Tell us what these things mean. Tell us about this Jesus. Tell us about this resurrection. So Paul, let's continue reading, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription. To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So Paul is going to preach to them. He's no longer going to dialogue with them. This won't be a give and take, but this will be a sermon from Paul. And this won't be the whole entire sermon that Luke records. Wouldn't it be nice if Pastor Ken preached a sermon that was only 6 verses long? Hush. This is just a part or a summary of that sermon. Paul is going to preach the gospel to the intellectual elite. This will be his defense. Remember that all this began as Paul gazed around the city of Athens and perceived that the city was under the control of false gods and idols. He was grieved for the souls of these men, but also grieved for the fact that lies, satanic lies, were masking the truth of God and His glory. And so that is going to be his initial point of contact as he begins his defense of the gospel. And he said to them, I perceive, I see, I've noticed that you are very religious. Probably better translated, superstitious. I believe that you are worshipers. You pay homage to, and more than most. I've been to Thessalonica, I've been to Philippi, I've been to Berea, I've been to Lydia, I've been all over these cities, and you seem to be more superstitious than any of the others because your city is crammed full of idols. Notice he does not personify the idols because these idols are not, they do not represent people, they do not represent real things. These are myths. These are lies. They are merely objects that draw these people's devotion. And he says, my conclusion is that you are very religious based on the amount of altars that you have in your city. And as I was gazing, as I was wandering around the streets and the lanes of your city, I found a God that you have named the unknown God. Just in case, in this plethora of idols that you have, this multitude of idols, you've even created an idol to the unknown God just to cover your bases. And the text doesn't say this, but this is an interesting side note as I was reading. It says that this God was probably created when a plague came over the city. And they weren't sure which one of these multiple of gods had sent the plague. They weren't real sure the source of it. They didn't know how to assuage this God who had sent the plague because it continued. And they say, we better create another idol to an unknown God and worship him, and maybe he'll take away this plague. So this idol, even if it's based out of fear of the unknown. I don't want to get caught in the details, but I think as your pastor and as we study God's word, we need to understand it, don't we? And so there's some controversy here as far as what Paul is actually saying in regards to these verses here in verses 22 and 23. Some suggest that Paul is going to say to the Athenians that this unknown God that they worship, I'm going to show you that this unknown God is really the living and the true God. And you see that in the way that the text is translated, right? That's what it seems to imply. Let me read from my version. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So, your unknown God, I'm going to proclaim to you who he really is. Some of your translations say this. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Well, other commentaries suggest the following. And I would tend to lean to this interpretation. Now, we can disagree about this, okay? And still be friends, right? Okay, but this is the interpretation I lean towards. Paul is actually making a distinction between their unknown, this is what Paul's done, he's going to make a distinction between their unknown God and the true God. They are not one and the same. What they are worshiping has nothing to do with the true God of the universe. And because of the Greek, I'm not a Greek scholar, but as you read and you learn, it is very possible to translate this sentence the following way. I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God, which you worship unknowingly, because you don't know who he is. And then some translators would put a period right there, which you worship unknowingly. Period. New sentence. New train of thought. New paragraph. And then he says, this I proclaim to you. New idea. I'm going to proclaim to you not the unknown God, but the true God of the universe. The God I'm about to proclaim to you, Athenians, you Epicureans, you Stoics, is totally outside your philosophical grid. He is not just one more object of your worship that you are unaware of. Don't even go there, Epicureans and Stoics, in your own mind. Let me proclaim to you what I really mean when I speak of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. What Paul is about to proclaim to them is completely outside of any box that they've ever come to. It is completely new to them. Completely above any thing that they could possibly discover on their own. Because they have never been exposed to God's special revelation God's Holy Spirit has never opened their eyes to the truth contained in God's Word. Now remember, and I know I'm going a long time. It's been 2 weeks since I preached. I'm sorry. Remember I spoke of two books of Revelation, God's special revelation, which is our Scripture, limited in scope. Not everybody has special revelation. Did you know there are still people in the world today that do not have a copy of God's special revelation? They don't have it in their own language. There are not missionaries that have taken God's special revelation to them. Did you know that? Now, there are mission organizations, there are missionaries devoted to doing that, taking the gospel to every single tribe, every chain, every single language. But there is another book of God's revelation. And God and Paul is now going to begin an appeal to these Athenians, to these Stoics, these Epicureans, based on this second book, which we call General Revelation. Whereas special revelation is limited in scope, not all have received the oracles of God, not all have received the law of God, not all have seen and know about the resurrected Christ, not all have received the New Testament Scripture. General revelation is God revealing specific things about His nature, specific things about His character that all men can see. God chose to reveal Himself to all mankind through both creation and our consciences. Last week, I think the scripture read was Psalm 19. The heavens, what? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. And so Paul is going to make a defense from the second book, General Revelation, from creation. Everyone can clearly see there is a God by virtue of the fact that we live in a created world. And God has given a moral compass to each and every person. And that moral compass is called our conscience. Paul says it this way, and we're closing down here in Romans 1, verse 19. If you want to turn there, Romans 1, 19. Why don't you turn there while I take another sip of water? Look what Paul says to the Roman church. Romans 1, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Plain to whom? Plain to the world. Because God has shown it to them. How has He shown it to the world? For His invisible attributes, God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Did the Athenians, according to Paul, have an excuse for not knowing God? Yes or no? No. They did not. Now, they did not know Jesus Christ in the revelation and the resurrection through general revelation, but Paul is going to get there, and we will too. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says this about our consciences. Chapter 2, verse 12 to 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. What is he speaking about? Who has received the law? The Jews. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The Jews, God's chosen nation, will be judged by the law. And those who have received God's special revelation. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, think Athenians, think Epicureans, think Stoics, who do not have the law, did they have the law? No. Do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, where their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secret of men by Christ Jesus. So our consciences and nature tell us that there is a creator God. Now Paul is going to continue his defense. And Paul is very aware of the fact that these pagan, idolatrous Athenians are not very familiar with the revealed word of God. So he will appeal to them in defense of the gospel from the testimony that they have seen, which is God's creation and their consciences. And we're going to continue with verse 24 next week. Okay? And we're going to see what he says about this true God. And they're going to hear about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Not his female counterpart, but the fact that he rose from the dead. Let's bow our heads and pray. If you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior, let me tell you now. He died on the cross for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And he rose again the third day. And he will come and judge those who have not put their faith and trust in him alone. Make this day the day of your salvation. In your heart, you can just pray something as simple as this. Say, "Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I see your handiwork. I know there's a God. My conscience accuses me. I didn't know there was a Savior. I didn't know there was somebody who could forgive me. And I heard about Jesus today, Lord, and I want Jesus to save me from my sins and give me a place in heaven. Maybe God has burdened you for a people group of the world, somebody who does not know yet Jesus Christ. They're fully aware of a God, a creator, but they aren't familiar with the Son, the Savior of the world. And maybe you are burdened. I would encourage you to pray, to give, and maybe even go. Be a part of God's plan to rescue those who are still under the bondage of Satan and his lies. Lord, we don't have to go very far to meet people who are under the bondage of the lies of Satan. They don't worship idols made of stone or silver or gold. Our idols are so much more sophisticated. We still need Jesus Christ, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, both to the Jew and to the Gentile. And Lord, we pray that you use us this week to speak of Christ and his resurrection. This I pray in your Son's name. Amen.